Good morning. I thought I'd start our message this morning with some quotes that I saw on leadership. Someone once asked General Douglas MacArthur, "What is the greatest quality of a leader?" His response was, "Selflessness." I think that's a pretty good thought. Roy Zook says, "A good boss is a guy who takes a little more than his share of the blame and a little less than his share of the credit." And I think that's good too. If you've had a good boss, you've probably seen that before. But let me ask you this. When was the last time you saw leadership that exemplified selflessness, that exemplified taking less than the leader's share of the credit and maybe more of their deserved share of the blame? When was the last time that you trusted a leader that you had? I think in our society, we see in all levels poor leadership, not universally. There are good leaders, but we see it certainly at the political level in our society. We see it in corporations and companies with bosses and leaders there. We see it, unfortunately, also in the church with poor leaders in certain areas of the church. We see it at universities, in schools and educational systems. We see it even in the family, unfortunately, as well. And so poor leadership is something that we can see is readily available for us. And it's harder to find good leaders than it is to find bad leaders. And even good leaders mess up sometimes. They fall into the sin of selfishness. That's something that I think all leaders struggle with, is wanting to control and wanting to be selfish rather than sacrificial and selfless. So that's something that no leader, myself included, are exempt from. And so in our world, we're not going to ever find a perfect leader who will not, at least at some time or another, succumb to selfishness or to misusing his or her power or position of influence. So since there are leaders in every single area of our society and life, that can be discouraging. That reality. If you think about that, especially if you're under authority, especially if you're under authority of somebody or people that you don't necessarily think lead well, that is a discouraging reality that we're in. So what I want to look at today is, what are we to do in the face of who our leaders are now and in the face of who Jesus, the King, the ultimate leader, is? What are we to do? Today we'll continue our series on the credentials of the King that shows proofs of Jesus' divinity and his kingship over creation. We'll be in Matthew 9:9-38. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, it'll be on the screens behind me as well. I'm going to break it into several different chunks, I think six different chunks if I remember correctly, but that'll be the passage that we're in. So today we'll see five credentials that Matthew presents of Jesus that shows that he is the King of Kings, and then we'll see what that means we need to do. So I'll have 6 points today. So let's look at Matthew 9, and I'll just read 9 through 13 to start off with. Matthew 9:9-13. It should be on the screens behind me. It says, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and he followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" And so from this section, what I want us to see is that Jesus has authority over men. Jesus has authority over men, not men as in males, but mankind, right? Humanity. Jesus has authority over all of humanity. And we see Jesus here somewhere near Capernaum, and he sees a man sitting in a tax booth, and we see that this man's name is Matthew, whom I believe is the author of this book that we're reading. The gospel writer himself is introducing himself into the story, his calling. In Mark and Luke, their account of the same story, this man is called Levi. So I believe this is the same man. I don't believe you have a man named Levi in a separate encounter and a man named Matthew as a separate encounter. In this time in Jewish culture, you could have more than one name. And so I think Matthew and Levi are the same person, the writer of the book of Matthew that we're studying. And so he calls this man and he follows him. Now, we see here that Jesus simply says, follow me. Now, whether that's a summary of what Jesus said to him, whether it was a little bit more than that in the conversation with Matthew, we don't know if this is a summary or if this is literally what Jesus did, walked along and said, follow me, and Matthew got up and followed him. We're also not told whether Matthew had prior exposure to Jesus. I would find it very hard to believe that Matthew at least hadn't heard of Jesus and heard of what's going on, because it's much like small communities now. If something huge was going on, there was a miracle worker over in Mulberry or something, we would know about it here in Rossville, right? We may not have met the person, but we will certainly have heard about what's going on. So we're not sure what all Matthew knows about Jesus' prior exposure, but what we do see is Jesus comes along, says, follow me. He gets up and follows him right then and there. And this wasn't just for 15 minutes or so. It wasn't that Matthew is sitting at the tax booth and looks at the time and says, oh, well, you know, I'm due for my 15-minute break, so I'll follow you down the road. And this was a complete life change, a complete career change, because he walked away. He was no longer a tax collector. He was now a disciple of Jesus. And his whole life, his whole worldview would change. And tax collectors were not popular for three reasons. One, nobody likes to pay taxes, and that's still true today, right? I find myself in that category. So nobody likes tax collectors. Nobody today loves the IRS and is like, oh boy, you know, I love the IRS. So being a tax collector is not a popular position in the first place. Second of all, at this time, tax collectors were viewed as traitors to Jewish society, because Matthew and most, if not all, the tax collectors were native Jews in the land, but they were taking taxes from their Jewish brothers, and they were sending that money then to Rome, which Rome was not popular. Israel did not like that they were under the thumb of Rome. So they saw the tax collectors as traitors to their nation, as unpatriotic. So not popular for that reason as well. And then three, the tax collectors tended to be a little bit crooked. They would charge more than what the taxes were owed. They didn't have nice, neat tax forms that you'd calculate your taxes and figure all that out. But rather, they would say, you owe this amount of money. And a lot of times they would charge over and above what somebody actually owed. And they would take the extra money and line their pockets with it because that's how they could get their bonus and extra money. That was their selfishness on display. And so tax collectors tended to be morally corrupt people, so also unpopular because of that. So we're told in Luke 5 that Matthew is the one who throws a party for Jesus that we see going on in verse 10. Here in Matthew, it doesn't say who threw the party. Maybe that's evidence for me of Matthew's authorship here, because he's being humble and he's not saying who threw the party when it's he himself who threw it. But nevertheless, we know from the other Gospels he's the one that threw the party. And so in this party, it includes Matthew's friends and acquaintances, which are other tax collectors and sinners. And so this is not saying that this party had sinners and everybody else who wasn't a part of the party are not sinners. We know that all people sin, but these were people who the Pharisees and the religious leaders did things, and the tax collectors were in this category, who were especially wicked sinners, these morally impure people that they don't associate with. So there's this party, Jesus attends the party, shares a meal with these people, these tax collectors and sinners. And when the Pharisees hear of this, they ask Jesus' disciples why Jesus is associating with such wicked people. After all, if he's hanging around with these ruffians, these impure people, these unclean people, these people that they wouldn't ever associate with, then Jesus must be part of this rabble and as well. So they're questioning the disciples about this. And so Jesus' response is this. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And going on into verse 13, he says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And so Jesus is saying his mission is to come to sinners and save them, is to minister to sinners. And so if that's his mission, if that's what he's supposed to be doing, then who else is he going to be around? And he equates it to being a doctor. A doctor does not spend all of his or her time around healthy people, right? If you're perfectly healthy, you don't sign up to go into the doctor's appointment just to talk with the doctor, right? You go in and see the doctor when you're sick, when there's a problem. And so the doctor spends his or her time treating sick people because their mission, their career, is to help people who are physically sick and make them well again. That's their job. So they spend a large portion of their time around sick people. So if Jesus' mission is to save sinners, he's going to spend his time around sinners. Now, the ironic thing about this, of course, is the Pharisees and everybody is a sinner, not just these especially wicked people. But so Jesus, I think, is kind of being sarcastic and tongue-in-cheek here as well, not just saying, who else would I spend my time with? But also kind of saying, well, if you Pharisees think you're not sinners and you don't need saving, that's fine. I don't need to spend time with you. I'll spend time with the people who actually recognize that they are sinners. Jesus further stings the Pharisees' pride by telling them to go and learn what Hosea 6:6, which is what he's quoting here when he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, what that means. And the Pharisees offered sacrifice as well. They did all of the legal requirements according to the law of Moses, but they weren't very good at caring for people. They weren't shepherding God's people well. They may have proclaimed truth. They may have done what was required as far as religious ritual, but they weren't really spending time with sinners. They weren't caring for people. They weren't lovingly leading people towards repentance. And so Jesus is saying, hey, you know what? You know the word of God. Go learn what it actually means instead of just knowing what it says. And so that obviously would not have gone well with them in their pride. And so this episode shows, among other things, I could talk about several different things, about our need as Christians to spend time with sinners and those that maybe we would see as wicked and those we would be less inclined to spend time with. But for our purposes and for the point of this sermon, what I want to focus on is Jesus' call to Matthew and to the other tax collectors and sinners, and Matthew's recorded repentance. I would imagine that many of these tax collectors and sinners eventually repented as well. But that demonstrates that Jesus has authority over men. He calls and people answer. They follow him. They do a complete change from how their life was going, what they lived for before, to following Jesus and a selfless life and a life of following him. And that should be the experience not only of what we see here in Scripture, but for all of us in here who follow Jesus as well. At one point, before we were Christians, maybe we weren't doing something that society would see as especially bad, but we were living for ourselves, right? That's who we were living for. That's what we were pursuing. Maybe we were coming from a background of worshiping some other god or something, but when we believe in Jesus, when we hear God's call on our life, when we understand the gospel, we repent and we follow the Lord. Jesus calls and we follow. He has authority over our life, and he has authority to, and we'll talk about this a little bit more, but it kind of bleeds into it, over the spiritual darkness, the blindness that we have over our eyes as to what is true and what is false, the truth about God. And so he has authority over all mankind. Jesus can call, and somebody better follow, right? If a king says, you need to do this, or you need to follow me, or you need to serve me in this way, the proper response always to the king is, you do what the king is asking you to do. And so if Jesus is the King of Kings, he certainly has authority over all men. We see that with Matthew's following. See the next credential of Jesus' authority. Let's look at verse 14 through 17. Matthew 9, 14 through 17. It says, then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. And so here, what I want to focus on, the point we see, is that Jesus has authority even over tradition. Jesus has authority even over tradition. So John the Baptist's disciples come to Jesus here and ask why they and the Pharisees fast, but Jesus' disciples don't fast. Now, if you have a different Bible version, I'm reading from the ESV, it might say why they and the Pharisees fast often. So the King James Version, the HCSB, CSB, NIV, NET, NRSV, they all include often. It's an issue of certain manuscripts omit that or have a different word basically meaning often the same thing, and a debate over what they think is original. It's kind of difficult. I looked into it, but I tend to side against the ESV here. I think that often is probably the better reading, and the ESV should have included that. And what often does, the inclusion of the word often, it further makes it clear that the fasting being talked about here is not just the fasting that God commanded in the feast days in the law of Moses for them to observe, but rather this is also including the tradition of the Pharisees and the scribes, where they would fast, and if I remember correctly, which I may not be, but it was like twice a week or something like that. So that was not something that God commanded, but it was a tradition that they created. It wasn't evil, but they did this fasting. And so John the Baptist's disciples did this as well, but Jesus' disciples apparently don't. Now notice, they're not asking why Jesus doesn't fast, which I think indicates Jesus was observing even these traditional fasts, but Jesus wasn't making his disciples observe these fasts. And so they're asking, Jesus, what's going on here? Why are your disciples not following the traditions of the Pharisees? Why are they not fasting along with everybody else? And so Jesus responds that with an image that John the Baptist's disciples especially, if not the Pharisees, would understand. He says, if the wedding guests should mourn while the bridegroom is with them. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 3:29, John the Baptist is recorded as equating himself as the friend or best man of the bridegroom, which would be Jesus, and says that Jesus needs to become greater, he needs to become less. And so this image then of the bridegroom, that's one John the Baptist used frequently, and so his disciples certainly would have caught on the imagery of what Jesus is talking about here. And so Jesus is saying that he himself is the bridegroom, his disciples are the wedding guests, and why should they fast, why should they mourn while Jesus is there with them? And he says there is going to be a time, and that's referring to his crucifixion and then his ascension, where he won't be with them, and they will then fast as practices of worshiping. So I'm not even necessarily convinced this is saying that Jesus' disciples did not fast at all. I think they would have fasted according to the law of Moses, what God prescribed on certain festival days. They just weren't fasting according to what the traditions of the Pharisees and the scribes here. Jesus also gives two metaphors, saying that no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment that is shrunk. Otherwise, the new piece of cloth, it itself shrinks, and then it will tear the old garment even more. In the same way, one doesn't put unfermented wine into old wineskins, because wineskins, once they had aged, they would become hard, they would become brittle, and they wouldn't have permeability, so they wouldn't be able to be flexible. And so if you put new wine into the unflexible wineskins, what would happen is the gas of the fermentation would normally cause the wineskins to expand, and they would be able to stretch and all that, but if you had an old wineskin that's not flexible, it would just crack and break open, and the wine would be ruined, and it would spill out. And so what you would do is, if you had new wine that you wanted to ferment, you use new wineskins. You didn't reuse old wineskins. That's the image he's using that might be lost on us, because that's probably not something that any of us have tried in here before, is fermenting wine in wineskin. But Jesus' point here in these illustrations is that his ministry and his teaching is not just adding on to or slightly modifying the old Jewish religious system, but what he's initiating is something that functions in a completely different way. It's not necessarily replacing everything. It's not saying that what happened in the Old Testament was false, but the way it functions and the way the people of God function in relation to God, how they worship him, how they please him and the way they live, is going to function in a very different way. A new covenant is being initiated and will be initiated in Jesus' death and resurrection. It's not going to function the same way as the old Mosaic covenant. So the old traditions and the old ways of doing things that were developed, first of all, by human tradition, by the Pharisees and the scribes, that's no longer going to be relevant, if it was ever relevant. And then the old way of functioning in the Mosaic covenant, that's no longer going to be the way the people of God function to be in right relation with God before. It's all going to be changed. So in all of this, Jesus shows that he has authority over tradition, not only human tradition, not only the religious leaders in Israel, but even over some of the tradition and the Mosaic covenant that God had given to Moses. He has authority over all of that, and we've talked about this before, but that's because he himself, Jesus, is the author of Scripture. He is divine, so he has authority even over the Mosaic covenant, but also certainly over the religious traditions of the Pharisees and the scribes, because they may be religious leaders, but he is their God. He is in a position of authority over them, whether they recognize that or not. So Jesus has all authority over tradition as the King of Kings. Now let's look at Matthew 9, 18 through 25. So the next section here says, while he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came to him and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. And Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but is sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all that district. And so we see a couple things here. So first, I want to point out that we see that Jesus has authority over death. This is probably the most impressive thing that we see in this story. Jesus has all authority over death. So we're told in verse 18 that a ruler comes to Jesus and tells him that his daughter has just died and pleads with Jesus to do something about it. Now in Mark's recounting of this account, in Mark 5:22, we're told that this ruler was a leader of the local synagogue. So that's what it means by ruler. He was in a leadership position in the synagogue. And his name, we're told, is Jairus. And so he demonstrated great faith because he says that he knows that if Jesus just comes and lays his hand on his daughter, she will rise from the dead. Now, I don't know about you, but it's not like people get up from the dead very often. So that took a pretty great level of faith into who Jesus is for him to come and appeal for Jesus to come and do this. And so Jesus comes to the house. There were flute players and a crowd of mourners, which was common in Jewish culture at this time. If somebody passed away, there would be mourners and wailers, and it'd be quite the production is what would happen. And so they were all there mourning, and so Jesus tells them to go away, tries to send them out, and says, you know what, she's not dead, but she's sleeping. They all think he's crazy, and so he does eventually disperse the crowd. He goes in, and he heals the girl, and she rises, and she lives again. Now, this, of course, would make quite the ruckus in the district. They would hear about him raising someone from the dead, which was quite the miracle, and so of course, more and more people would flock to him. But in healing someone back from the dead, Jesus demonstrates that he has authority even over death. Now, in the Old Testament, there are miracles of people rising from the dead. We have this notably with Elijah and Elisha. They raised children from the dead, but they had to pray and they had to prostrate themselves before God and appeal to him for his grace and his power. This was not something that they said, you know what, I the great Elijah and Elisha, you know, raise you from the dead. They are appealing to God to raise them from the dead, and then they rise from the dead by the grace of God. Jesus himself comes, and he just takes the girl by the hand and lifts her up. He in himself has authority to raise people from the dead. And of course, we see this later on with the case of Lazarus as well. And so Jesus has authority over death. Now, this demonstrates maybe above any of these other things that he is the King of Kings. He is God in the flesh, because nobody else has power and authority over death other than God himself, right? And so Jesus demonstrates here, perhaps more clearly than any of these other instances we're talking about today, that he is the King of all kings. He is God in the flesh. He has authority over death. But we also see here, this is another point, that Jesus has authority over uncleanliness. Now, we talked about this a little bit before with the leper several weeks ago that Jesus healed, but we see here, once again, Jesus has authority over uncleanliness. So while Jesus was on his way to heal Jairus' daughter, a woman who had been hemorrhaging came along and wanted to be healed. Now, if a woman was bleeding from her womb, she would have been unclean according to Leviticus 15:25. And so it talks explicitly about if a woman is bleeding, especially outside of her monthly cycle, then she is unclean. And it's got specific rules and a code of what's supposed to happen with all of this. And so this woman, certainly, just like the leper that we talked about several weeks ago, she shouldn't be around a big crowd of people because she is unclean, and anybody that she touches then would become ceremonially unclean according to the law of Moses. So this woman did believe, though, that Jesus could heal her, and we're told that she had suffered from this condition for 12 long years and suffered under many physicians, we're told. So we can only imagine the suffering that this woman endured trying to get well, and so she has hope that Jesus will heal her. She has faith that Jesus will heal her. She also has kind of the superstitious belief that if she just touches Jesus, she will be made well. And so what she does is she forces her way into the crowd, which I'm sure involved bumping into people. And so she's touching people, even though she's not supposed to be doing that, and gets into the crowd, and she reaches out, and she touches the fringe, as the ESV says it, of Jesus' garment. And I think this word fringe should be tassel, because according to Numbers 15:38, Deuteronomy 22:12, the Jews were supposed to have tassels on the corners of their garments, and that would remind them of the law of Moses and remind them about God. And so I would imagine Jesus wore these tassels on his garment, and so she reaches out and touches this tassel that's on the corner of Jesus' garment, and she's healed. She is made well. And we're told in, not in Matthew's account, but in Mark and Luke, that Jesus turns to the woman after she touches him. And Jesus declares to her that it was not the touching of his garment that made her well, but it was her faith, her belief that Jesus somehow, even if she just touches Jesus, she can be made clean. That heals her. That makes her clean. And so she is made well. And so normally, again, under circumstances, if you're unclean and you touch someone, your uncleanliness is transmitted to that other person. They would be unclean until evening. Whoever this woman touches would be unclean till evening. And yet, this woman touches Jesus, and Jesus' cleanliness, his purity under the Mosaic covenant, is imputed to her. She is made clean. She is not only healed, but she is made clean forever. She had been unclean for 12 years, and now, through Jesus, his cleanness is imputed to her. So Jesus has authority over uncleanness. He can make us clean. And that's important for us to know and believe, because when we stand before God, we're not only guilty of sin, but we have no business being in the presence of God as those who are unclean, who are morally corrupt, who are not holy. And Jesus can impute holiness to other people. And so Jesus has all authority over uncleanliness. Again, as King of Kings, he can do that. Let's look also at Matthew 9:27-34. We'll see our last credential for today that we see. It says, "And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.' And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' And they said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' And he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith be it done to you.' And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about it.' But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man was being brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, 'Never was anything like this seen in Israel.' But the Pharisees said, 'He casts out demons by the prince of demons.'" So what I want you to see here is that Jesus had authority even over spiritual darkness. Of course, over physical illness as well, and we've talked about that before in previous sermons, but over spiritual darkness as well, Jesus has authority as the King of Kings. We see Jesus traveling onward from healing Jairus' daughter, and two blind men are part of the crowd, and they hear Jesus, they know what's going on, and they cry out to him, "Son of David." And that was a messianic title, by the way. That was significant that they call him that. They indicate that they at least suspect, I'm not saying they understand everything about Jesus and who he is, but they suspect that he is the Messiah who was to come. They suspect he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy about the descendant of David who would make all things new, who would reign on the throne in Jerusalem forever. And so these men follow Jesus into the house. They're part of the crowd. They're asking for help. They follow into the house where apparently the rest of the crowd is put outside. And Jesus challenges them. He asks them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you believe I am able to heal you? Do you really believe? Are you just talking? Are you just hoping? Do you really believe?" And so they say they do indeed believe. And so he responds to their faith and he heals their eyes. And they can then see. And Jesus didn't want them to share about what happened because I believe the reason that he didn't want them to share is because his ministry is not about physical healing. That's not why he came, is to just heal people's physical illness. But it was to point to the spiritual need that people have and lead them to repentance and ultimately spiritual healing. That was his real ministry. The physical healing was a part of the way that he pointed to this, but that was not the main point. But of course, if you're doing all these miracles and healing these sick people, people are going to flock to you, and there's going to be this crowd and people trying to grab you and touch you and gather around you and ask for healing, and that's going to kind of hamper his ability to do what he's really there to do, which is to minister to people's spiritual needs and the lostness of Israel and point to who he is as the Messiah. But the men don't listen to him. They go out and spread the good news about Jesus, and I'm sure that meant that even more people came and showed up as part of the crowd that's following Jesus. But these men who are blind, they can't physically see, but they know who Jesus is better certainly than the Pharisees, better than the scribes, better than many people in this crowd. They suspect and believe that he is the Messiah, that he can heal them. And so Jesus heals their physical eyes, but this is also, I think, something that's supposed to bring to mind to the reader the blindness, the spiritual blindness that the Pharisees and the rest of Israel has towards Jesus. They can see physically, but they can't see spiritually who Jesus really is. And so going on, we see that he also heals a mute man. He was demon oppressed. So there's this demon. So he is in the chains of spiritual darkness. Literally, the forces of Satan are imposing their will upon him so that he cannot speak. And so Jesus casts the demon out because he has authority over the spiritual realm. But he makes the man able to speak again. And again, this man was under the bondage of spiritual darkness, and Jesus liberates him. And so even the blinding dark powers of Satan, Jesus casts away so that this man can see clearly. So in all of these things, Jairus, the hemorrhaging woman, the blind man, the mute man, they all, through the ministry of Jesus, they now are able to see who Jesus is. Matthew, being a tax collector, Jesus calls him, and he is able and will learn over the course of following Jesus who Jesus really is. His spiritual blindness will be taken away, and he can see who the Lord is. And that should be an experience that we've all experienced following the Lord as well. Once we lived and served ourselves, and then through the call of the Lord, then we see who the Lord is. Through the grace of God, we discover who the Lord is, and our spiritual blindness is taken away. And the one who has authority to do that is Jesus, the King of Kings. He can remove a heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. He can remove our stubbornness and our selfishness and enable us to follow him well. And that is something that he does and something that he has authority to do as King of Kings. Only the King of Kings can have such authority over blindness, not just physical blindness, but spiritual blindness as well. So to get to our application, let's look at verses 35 through 38 and finish out chapter 9. It says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and they were helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" So you see here, our application is we need to gather people to the true king and shepherd. What we need to do is gather people to the true king and the true shepherd. That's what we need to do in the face of poor leadership in our world and our nation. We know who the perfect and the good leader is, Jesus. And so our job is to lead people to the true leader, point them to the one true, the ultimate King of Kings, the leader of the whole world, the good shepherd, the one who shepherds his people well, even people who are without a good shepherd. In verse 35, we see Jesus going out and he's teaching in synagogues. He's proclaiming the good news, the coming kingdom of God. He's healing diseases and afflictions, summarizing a bunch more miracles that are happening. And he's teaching people the truth and caring for them because in verse 36, it says he had compassion on them. Why did he have compassion on them? It's because he is a good leader. He cares about his people. He loves his people. He's going to act selflessly and sacrifice his time, sacrifice his energy to take care of the people under his care. He's going to take care of the people of Israel. Now, unlike the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, those who should have been shepherding the people well, and certainly the Romans were not shepherding the people well, any of Herod's sons at the time were not leading Israel well, Jesus comes along and has compassion on them and leads them and cares for them and ministers to them. And so that's the type of leader that we should be pointing people to. In verse 37 through 38, he informs his disciples that the harvest of the souls for the kingdom is plentiful. The environment is primed for people to be saved and come to know the Lord. But the problem is, he says, there's not many laborers. The religious leaders who should have been reaping the harvest, they should have been the laborers. They're not laboring as they should. They're laboring for themselves. They're harvesting for themselves. They're not harvesting for the kingdom of heaven. And so he says the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And what he instructs them to do is pray that the Lord would send out more laborers into the harvest and make a harvest for the kingdom of God. And so what that means is we need to be gathering people to the true King, Jesus. We know who Jesus is. So we need to be spreading the good news of the gospel, and we need to be leading people into the kingdom of God and pointing out who the one true King is, who the good shepherd is. And I think this takes two forms. First, we need to tell people about the salvation they find in Jesus. So sharing the gospel, we need to tell people what our hope for eternal life is, what their hope for eternal life is, what the whole world's hope for eternal life is. We need to tell people the hope that they have in the face of sin and guilt, that they can be forgiven in Jesus. They can have eternal life with him. They can have a relationship with him forever. We need to point people to what the Bible says rather than what the world says. We need to point people away from the hope of the world and to the hope of Scripture and to the hope of gospel and the hope that's found in Christ. We need to be evangelizing. We need to be evangelists. We need to be leading people to the one true King. We need to be serving our King in that regard as laboring in the harvest for the kingdom of God, not for our own kingdom or any other reason. So that's the first thing. We need to be sharing the gospel. Secondly, and I don't think this is talked about a lot, and I forget this myself. I'm pretty poor at this, honestly, with something that we're supposed to do. But secondly, we need to do as Jesus commanded the disciples here. Not only do we need to be directly guiding people to Jesus, but we need to be praying that God would raise up other Christians to go out and lead people to himself. We need to be praying for revival. We need to be praying that God would raise up people here at RBF and our own church family to further God's kingdom and would reap where the harvest is ripe. We need to pray that he would do that in our area and our state and our nation and around the world, because I believe that not only was the harvest optimal at the time for Israel, which I believe it was, but I think in the United States the time is ripe for revival and a harvest. I think it always is. I think God can work at any time, and I think we need to be praying that God would send out men and women into various forms of ministry to serve the Lord. I think we need to be praying for the young men and women who are coming up through seminaries and in various capacities for various different career goals and different ideas of how to serve the Lord in ministry. We need to be praying that God would equip them well and would protect them and help them to serve the Lord well in their various capacities. We need to be praying that the Christian colleges and Christian schools and Christian seminaries would do well at equipping young people or older people, people going into ministry, would equip them well to serve the King of Kings and to make a good harvest for the Lord. I know that the church in America, so church capital C, is hurting for pastors and good leaders now. I know of a church in Kokomo that's much like our own. It's not a mainline denomination or anything, good Bible preaching church. Their pastor is retiring, and I know they are having a really hard time finding a good pastor. I know at mainline denominations that they are also hurting and having trouble finding pastors. The Presbyterian Church in town is still searching for a pastor. So it's kind of across the board, finding good pastors, finding pastors, period, and then let alone it's added difficulty trying to find good pastors, is something that's very difficult in our nation right now. And our nation has more people going into the ministry than most other nations, if not all other nations in the world right now. And so the church is really hurting for laborers to go into the harvest. That's a situation that we are certainly currently in. And so what we need to do, one of our applications is not just harvesting for the Lord, because that's our job, is to be participating in the harvest, leading people to God. But we also need to be praying that our various educational institutions, and that the Lord in our churches would be equipping and raising up people well to be going out and serving the Lord well and reaping a good harvest for the kingdom of God. That's something we need to be praying for. That's part of our responsibility. We're called to do it here in Scripture, and that's something that I think we neglect to talk about. That's something we neglect to think about, and I'm certainly guilty of that as well, but that's something we need to be doing. So we've seen five additional credentials today that show Jesus' role as King of Kings. We've seen that Jesus has authority over men, over human tradition, over death, over uncleanliness, over spiritual darkness. And for those who have eyes to see, Jesus is the King of all kings. He is God in the flesh. He is the leader that all have been waiting for, that all are looking for, whether they know that they are looking for Jesus or not. Those who are desiring, people across the board are always looking for someone to lead them. I believe that. There are people who, say, they're free, they don't want anybody to lead them, but that's not true. You see through their behavior, everybody is looking for a leader. And the leader that they're yearning for, and I believe that's part of the God-shaped hole in our hearts that God places, the leader that we're all looking for is Jesus. They're all looking for Jesus, whether they know it or not. And so Jesus is the king that everybody is looking for. Jesus is the King of Kings, and everybody's king, whether they want to look for him or not. And so Jesus has authority, all authority, in heaven and on earth. Therefore, what we need to do is be gathering people to the one true King and Shepherd. And we do this, first of all, by sharing the good news, the gospel, pointing people directly to Jesus who need to know the gospel, and inviting them to church and leading them to biblical truth. But we also do that by praying that God would raise up more people to go into ministering, not necessarily career ministry either, but ministering and gathering a harvest for the kingdom of God, serving God and sharing the truth of the gospel to the world around them. If Jesus is the King, we should want to lead as many people as we can into serving the King of Kings.